Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going through the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. And he now is in a section of the letter where he's talking to us about how to relate to the world so that we have a testimony in the world and God can use us in the world. And he says basically that we can't do this unless we learn how to submit to men in authority over us. And so that's why he starts in verse 13 with that reference where he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Then he repeats it in a specific area in 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. And then chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Finally makes his way all the way to chapter 3, verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So obviously this is an appeal to believers to submit to men in authority, or women in authority, whoever, for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. He says it in verse 12 of this chapter 2, before he began this section. Actually, it was the introduction to this section. He said this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. And literally, in a day of visitation, not the day, it's a day. And I agree with most commentators that he means the day that God perhaps visits someone who's mistreated you with salvation, and they glorify God because of the way you maintained your testimony in spite of them. So he's appealing to believers to submit to men in authority for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And here's the paradox. He addresses them as those who are free men and free women in Christ. He says in 16, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. So he addresses them when he appeals to them to submit as free men, free women. So submission, whatever you think of it, it's not slavish. It's not servile. It's not something forced upon us. It's a self-initiated choice. It's not a superior imposed subjugation. It shows the radical change that Christ has made in us, that we are able now to submit to those over us freely as free men. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. We do it for the Lord's sake. We do it as men freed by Christ. We don't do it because we're coerced or we fear the man or the woman. That's what he's saying. And that gives evidence, clear evidence, that something that can't be explained has liberated us and freed us. Something else. He is not approving of slavery. When he speaks of servants, in verse 18, he says, be submissive to your masters. He's clearly speaking to what in those days were slaves. But he's not approving of it, nor is he advocating a wholesale rebellion. Now, we need to understand a little bit about slavery in the time of the Roman Empire. We need to get a historical perspective on this. According to Barclay in his commentary, and I think he's a little low actually, he says there were as many as 60 million slaves. Some would say over half the population of Rome was slaves. The way this happened was, in the very early days of the Roman Empire, there were a few slaves, but as the Roman Empire began to expand, slavery increased by Roman conquest. So as they would increase their borders and further in, into the world's greatest empire in history, basically, all the way to the Euphrates River in the east, the entirety of northern Africa in the south, all the way into Britain in the north, and almost to the edge of Germany in the north and central Europe, all the way through Turkey and Palestine, Middle East, this is the greatest empire the world's ever seen. As they conquered these peoples, they made them slaves. They weren't Roman citizens. Just people originally from the city of Rome were Roman citizens. Then they began to expand that, but very few were citizens. They were counted by the millions. But as he says, Barclay says, by no means was it menial tasks which were performed by the slaves. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, business managers, all of them were made slaves. And they were brought under the heel of Rome. Having said that, they were nonetheless classified in a way that was inhumane. But it was an economic slavery more than anything else, more than an ethnic slavery, for they enslaved all ethnic groups. They weren't partial. Now, this kind of thinking permeated the world of those days. Aristotle, a few hundred years before Paul wrote this, said, "There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So you can't be unjust to a tool." That's what he's saying. So that's how they viewed slaves. It's an amazing thing. It didn't matter if they were educated, were doctors, even lawyers, it didn't matter. Varro, the Roman, commented, he said this, that we are to divide the instruments of agriculture into three classes, the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate comprising the slaves, the inarticulate comprising the cattle, and the mute comprising the vehicles. The only difference between a slave and a beast or a farmyard cart is the slave happens to be able to speak. One of the Romans summed up the matter this way. Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is justice and law. Doesn't matter what he does, it's just. Because you can't be unjust to a tool. Now that is what Peter was writing into. He's not advocating it. It's an abomination. But over half Roman world, more than half, was slaves. He was simply addressing Christians who were slaves, how God would have them relate for the glory of Christ. That's all he's doing. He wants them to have a Christian perspective because we know Christ now and we are free men. In the end, from the Christian's perspective, nothing else matters but that we know Christ. And whether you lived in a mansion or whether you lived in a shanty, it's not going to matter in the end. And God wants to use us, Peter says, in the words of verse 12, so that they will glorify God in the day he visits them because of what they saw in you. He's aware of the unjust suffering associated with it, and he doesn't minimize it. So how does he do this? First of all, it is practiced and lived out by God's grace, irrespective of the type of person that we're submitting to. Now, we need to remind ourselves that now the application is to your boss, the workplace. This was the ancient world's workplace. So this has direct application to how God wants us to relate to our boss or bosses in the workplace. First, this practical living out is irrespective by God's grace of the type of person we submit to. For he says in 18, "Servants, be submissive to your own masters, to your masters with all respect. Not only those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable." Now there's a relational emphasis to submission emphasized here because he uses the word commonly used of a house slave. This was the common household slave. And he uses household language, which reminds us of the household language of verse 5. You as living stones are built up as a spiritual household in verse 5. We are God's house. We belong to a house and a household far more significant than to any household we might be serving in. So we are in relationship to superiors, and they indeed see us as related to them, and they will measure us by how we relate to them as Christians. That's the whole point. It's a continual and ongoing thing. He uses the present tense. And he's recognizing here that the authority that the believer submits to is in final analysis really Christ and God and not the person, though we submit to the person. The term in verse 18, "servants be submissive," is more than likely connected back to 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So there's a recognition that whatever authority we submit to, really, we're submitting to Christ's authority. And this will manifest that Christ really is our Lord, since he installed the authority in whatever form it is, whether good or bad or not. That's the significance of this, because when he gets to 3:15, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord. He doesn't want us to be known as complaining, whining, rebellious insubordinates. You can't convince someone of the glory of Christ if you are a whining, complaining, rebellious insubordinate, even if the person is, in the words of 18, unreasonable, or the way King James said it, I like it much better, perverse. It's more graphic, more to the point, and more realistic. No comment. So he's recognizing that the authority we submit to is really God's authority put in some human form. That's the point of verse 13. To every human institution, man has devised forms to install authority in the world, which you have to have, or you have anarchy and chaos. You have to have it, period. You got to have it on a sports team. You got to have it in a school. You got to have it in a business. Hey, it's just life. It's reality. Having said that, because men are sinful, they often are sinful in the way they use authority. But it manifests that Christ has indeed changed us. We have indeed submitted to his authority, so all lesser authorities are but a reflection of his authority. And someone that constantly rebels against lesser authorities, even if they're corrupt, manifests they've never really surrendered to Christ's authority. And he's not their Lord and their Savior. It's a big deal. It's not a small thing. So he also says in 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. I think that's a little bit unfortunate translation. It's really with all fear, which would mean he's not saying fear the boss or fear the person over you, because in 17, he's already told you who to fear. Look at 17. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. We respect and submit to authority, we fear God. And he tells them later not to fear man. Stop fearing men. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. 3:14. Do not fear their intimidation or their fear. Don't fear them. Don't be troubled by them. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Verse 15. So when he says with all fear in 18, he's just told us who to fear in 17. So what he's saying is that when we practice this thing, the thing that motivates us is the fear of God, because we know that Christ wants us to do this. And if we don't do it, listen to me, he will deal with us. And he will deal with us until we do it. What goes around is going to come around again. Yes, it'll come around until you do it. It's not an issue of the person. It's Christ. You know, I have stories about my experiences in the workplace, not CBC. This place, it's beyond conception. But I worked for Chevron for 4 years. And I knew when I worked for Chevron, I had already become a Christian. I knew that I really wanted to do some kind of ministry. So I wasn't there the long haul. I wasn't trying to climb, get promotions, make more money. I just wanted to get by. Praise the Lord. It was a free, wonderful time. But having said that, I was part of the guys on the lower echelon. I was part of the guys that were hired to do what now is called turnaround work. They used to call it shutdown work. They'd shut down portions of the refinery to refurbish them. And it was crazy, because they wanted it done, and they wanted it done fast, because they're losing money. And they would shut down this whole section of the Chevron refinery out there in Point Richmond. That's a massive refinery. It's a city within a city. And it was the jet fuel section. And so for long as that thing's shut down, they're not selling anything to United or American, and they're losing money. So they would bring in, you wouldn't believe the crews they'd bring in. And you'd work round the clock, and they'd give guys authority that never usually had it. And you knew who a foreman was by the color of the hat. It was this cream-colored hat. Everybody else just had their silver normal hat on, their helmet or whatever you call them. And some of these guys had no ability to oversee men. It went to their head. They love the control. They love the power. The crew I was with were a bunch of losers. I'm not kidding. Complete losers. They would work these shutdowns on purpose because they'd just work a few weeks, a few months, get laid off, and they could go take their drugs and drink their beer and sleep in late. I'm telling you, this was my friends. These are my guys. And these are the guys I worked with. And they hated this boss because this boss was mean. And I thought to myself, they're going to kill you. I'm not kidding. I thought that. He was really harsh on their breaks to the minute, to the second. He didn't care how hot it was. And he had this rub going with a couple of these guys. And I used to think, hey, you're playing with fire, man. These guys are on hard drugs. They're paranoid already. They are. They're already paranoid already. And there was these huge oil tanks built in the 70s when I worked there for the Alaska pipeline. These tanks were so huge, you could water ski in them. They were huge. And they could put cement around this guy's ankles, drop him into that tank, and nobody'd find him for 6 months. But I never warned him. He was a mean guy. Let me tell you, he was mean. But I was a believer, and by the grace of God, I wanted to honor Christ. And they'd put us out into the edge of these refineries, 2 miles out in the hills, doing weeding or cleaning out a tank. And these guys would stand on top of the stairs of that tank to see when the boss was coming and never work. And I knew I had to work, and I'd walk right up those stairs, right by him into the tank and work. I was the only guy that was working. They never bothered me. By the grace of God, neither did that man. He never got under my skin. He wasn't my boss. Jesus is my boss. And I had the grace of God to get up early in the morning and be in the Word of God 10 minutes and pray 5. And I go to work and the Lord would give me strength. And those guys could tell I wasn't kissing up to that boss. People can tell that when you're submitting, you're choosing to do it or you're made to do it. And they knew I wasn't made to do it. They knew I was choosing to do it. I got along with these guys, believe it or not. And one day this kid... I was a kid then too, you know. And this kid comes up to me and on top of a tank, and we got the suction hose, real loud suction truck sucking out the gunk. And it's making all this racket. And he comes up and he leans down next to me because I got the hose. He goes, "You're sort of different." I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, what do you read at lunch? You always read this thing at lunch." I was reading the New Testament. I said, "Well, actually," and I got to tell him it was Jesus. He goes, "You seem happy." I said, "I am happy." He says, "You don't seem mad at everybody." I said, "I'm not mad at everybody." I said, "I used to be mad." And I got the opportunity to tell him about a Bible study. He came to a Bible study and he came to Christ. He invited his friends. He brought all these scummy friends. And one of them got saved. And then he led his brother to the Lord. And that guy's name was Paul Miranda. Praise the Lord. And it was because I knew that those guys weren't my bosses. And that boss wasn't my boss. And that Christ... I didn't know about it, but Christ did in fact work through me, for they saw something in me. They saw a freedom in me while I'm submitting. And that's what he's talking about here. You do it with all respect, all fear to the Lord. You do it for the Lord. That's who you're doing it for. Now, when you practice this thing, this submission, the reality of harsh, unfair people is not ignored by Peter. Nor is it an exception. He says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are also unreasonable. And as I said, I like the King James word here much, much better. It's a much better word, perverse. Why? Because the Greek word is scoliosis. Now, you know the back curvature issue, scoliosis? The Greek word scolios, and even the verb scoliazo, is where we get that word, and it means curvature or bent or crooked. He says, you might end up with a boss who's crooked, who's perverse. It doesn't change anything. It's funny, I don't know that we do it much anymore. We used to call criminals crooks. Say, well, he's a crook. What you mean is he's bent, he's twisted, he's perverse. You don't know what you're going to get from the guy. Lying's nothing to him. Injustice is nothing to him. Partiality and favoritism means nothing to him. Bribes mean nothing to him. And you can get a boss like that. And think if you were a slave in those days. You had no recourse. You're not even a person. You're a tool. He can't be unjust to you because you're not even a person. And millions of these people came to Christ, didn't they? And they turned the world upside down because people saw something in them that wasn't explainable. There was a power in them and a presence in them that they couldn't explain. So our response is driven by our relationship to Christ, not by them. I have another Lord. He's not you. Wow. See, this to me indicates whether Christ has become your Lord. This is not small stuff. Somebody says they've received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. How can you receive him? And he has nothing to do with what you do at work. And what he tells you to do at work, you could care less about. How can he be your Lord and Savior? He can't be. Wow. Our response is driven by the fact that Christ is our Lord and our Savior. And I'm his slave, and I want to be it. I want to be a slave. He pardoned my sin, all that sin I accumulated that should have been judged. And then he liberated me from the strangleholds and the bondages that drove me like a pig with a ring in its nose. And he freed me. And he has a home for me and a place for me. And to glorify him, I'll submit to you because I've received him as my Lord and Savior. Wow. Okay. It's practiced and lived out by the grace of God, irrespective of the kind of person that we're submitting to. The pursuit of submission is sustained by a singleness of mind to please and glorify God. He says in 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This finds favor with who? The end of verse 20. If you patiently endure it, this finds favor with who? God. So he adds later so you don't miss it. This will please the Lord. He will come to your defense. He will sustain you. He will favor you in the end. That's what he's saying. You pull yourself out of his favor when you rebel, even though it's unjust. Wow. So there's a seeking of God's favor and his glory above everything else. The surrender to Christ that's made it conversion is worked out in submission to all these fears because Christ our Lord says to do it. And we choose to do it. It's not forced upon us. So it's not servile, and I'm not a slave. I'm a slave who's a freedman. Amazing. Have you received him? John says, as many as received him, he gave them the authority to become children of God. Received him. Received him in the Bible does not mean receive truth about him. It doesn't mean receive information about him. That's not what it means. John says, as many as received him, not truth about him, not information about him, him. So it's the belief that he's the sin bearer and the Son of God, raised from the dead. But to believe that, you have to have a part of your belief system, part of your heart's engagement that I've surrendered. And when I walk out of here, it matters what he tells me to do. Or it's just talk. And I'm in his word. And his word dictates to me because it's his word. And there's a seeking, therefore, of God's favor above man's because we've surrendered. But secondly, when we pursue this thing with singleness of mind, there is suffering and mistreatment, but it's not the issue. Look at this suffering and mistreatment. It's pretty intense. Bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Sorrows and unjust suffering. Sorrows. Not a fortunate translation here. It's the word lupus. We got our Greek word for that form of cancer. And the word just means grief. Lupe, lupus. It means sorrow, grief. But it's a broad term, and sometimes it just means flat out pain. It doesn't mean grief. Grief is a certain kind of pain. Sometimes it just means intense pain. For example, Jesus said, when a woman is in labor, she has pain. You wouldn't call that grief. It's pain. Same word. When she gives birth, she no longer remembers the anguish. Then he describes the pain that she had as anguish with a different word. The Bible says all discipline in Hebrews, and that's why they're disciplined by a father, humanly, or God. That's why it's all. For a moment seems not to be joyful. What an understatement. Just got whooped by my dad, and I go, that was not joyful. Yeah, that wasn't joyful. He goes, it's but sorrowful, and that's an unfortunate translation. I think it's the same word. Should have translated it to me. Painful. It's painful when God deals with us sometimes. It's painful as a child when you have a loving father and he rightly disciplines you and inflicts pain out of love. It's that word. The way these people treat me, I'm not a stoic. It doesn't run off my back like it's nothing. It's painful. And I have to deal with it. It gets the best of me at times. That's what Peter's acknowledging. He says the way these people treat us is painful. And then he adds suffering unjustly. And when he talks about suffering, he uses the word pathos, which comes right over into English as pathos. It's strong emotion, passion. And it means whatever you happen to experience. It's the term for the word for experience. Whether sad or joyous, it can be an outward experience, a calamity, an affliction. It can be an inward experience when the mind and the heart suffers. Paul says the sufferings, the same word here, of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's to come to us. And then he adds later, just five verses later, we ourselves groan within ourselves now. So he ties the suffering there, not just to external troubles, but it creates an inward groaning. And you know, you get up in the morning and you groan because you got to go work with that guy. Or you're married to somebody like this. He uses very vivid terms. He doesn't minimize that suffering as part of it. But he clearly indicates that Christ can sustain us and empower us in it. But at times it can get the best of us. That's the idea. He recognizes it. And he describes the ability to get through the thing as bearing up under it in verse 19. The word bearing means carry. Even in English, right? I mean, it's just the way it is. So does this word. To bear a thing placed on your shoulders. For example, they seized Simon, placed on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. He had to carry it. That's the word here. But then it adds a preposition that strengthens it to be carry something and be put under it. Paul says, you know my persecutions at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, he told Timothy, what persecutions I bore, and out of them the Lord rescued me. That's what he's promising, favor, to eventually be brought out of it. He wants you to experience his power before he brings you out of it. Listen to me. Listen to me. He wants you to get to the point where you can say, hey, in Christ I can handle this thing. You're not going to get under my skin by the grace of God. I'm going to get above you. And it comes from Christ. It comes from communion with Christ. He enables us to bear up under it. How do you think there were martyrs? They were all unjustly put to death. Every one of them. Here's what's wonderful about this word. It's used in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, he, God, will not allow you to be tempted. In the workplace, beyond what you can handle, are able to handle in him, with the trial at work, with the temptation, he, God, will provide a way of escape, not to get out of it, so that you'll be able to endure it. It's the same word here, bear up under it. He will come alongside you, friend, and he will pick you up so you can bear up under this guy who's perverse. Wow. And then Christ can be glorified. Now, the purpose of God calls us to a submission to unjust sufferings. Did you see this? You've been called for this purpose, verse 21. What purpose? One of the reasons God saved you was to put you in an unjust situation so you could submit to it and he could be glorified through it. He says, listen, in my sovereignty, I'm going to appoint this. I'm going to ordain this unjust suffering to an unreasonable superior. It will be not my permissive will where I permit something. It will be my determinative will. I will appoint it and I will ordain it. Woo! What's it say in verse 15? Such is the will of God. 2:15. That by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, if you're not a Christian at work and you're not thinking about Christ at work, that's unbearable. 3:17. It is better if God should will it so. Now, here's what he's going to will for you, brothers and sisters. He's going to will for you that you should suffer for what is doing right. That's his will for you. Starting tomorrow morning. Be glad and rejoice. It is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. It's his determinative will. His sovereignty will be operated so that he will appoint unjust sufferings by design. And somebody says, that just seems so far-fetched. But he's going to go on to say, isn't that what happened with Christ? Didn't Christ suffer unjustly as a result of the sovereign will and appointment of God himself? Yes or no? Yes. So we already know he does great things this way. For Christ himself suffered unjustly. For who? For us. It was our injustice that caused his sufferings. He bore our sin unjustly as far as him bearing it for himself. He bore it for us. It was unjust. We should have bore it. So how can you say to the Father, I won't suffer unjustly? He's going to say, my son suffered unjustly for you, to pardon you, to free you, to liberate you. Wow. He's going to go into Jesus, isn't he? The sufferings of Christ were unjust and undeserving. And they are an example, not an example that we will atone for sins, but only that God does use unjust sufferings to work and to glorify himself. 21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, unjustly, undeservedly, leaving you an example to follow in the steps. And he catalogs it, describes it in four phrases. First, the substitutionary death of Christ was in our place, and he accepted it willingly, though he didn't deserve the punishment. What's it say? Christ also suffered for you. He was judged for your sins. Listen to me. He was punished justly for our sins in our place, unjustly in the sense they weren't his sins, but justly in the sense of that's what was deserved for our sins. But because he loves sinners, listen to me, there is no other species amongst mankind than sinners. We're all in the same boat. We're all on the Titanic and there's no lifeboats. We're all the same. And he bore our sin to deliver us and to rescue us and to free us from judgment and to free us from the bondages that hold us. That was Christ suffering in our place for our sin that he didn't deserve. And he accepted it willingly because God would be glorified by it when he pardoned us and freed us. Second, the sinlessness of Christ meant there was an undeservedness to his sufferings, but nonetheless, he did not refuse them. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, with all our mistreatment, with all the mistreatment we receive, with all the unjust sufferings we have to take, you can't say, I've committed no sin and there's no deceit in my mouth. You can't say that, but he could. If God wanted to trace it back enough, he could say, this is the comeuppance for you. I'm mistreating you now because of this and that and this, and you forgot all about it. But you could never say that of Christ. You could never say, well, it's coming around because of some sin he did. It's completely undeserved, unlike ours. Wow. Yet, in spite of the undeservedness, it didn't cause him to refuse to endure it. His silence and non-retaliation was his in spite of. Notice, he didn't revile. He didn't utter threats. His silence was in spite of his ability to destroy them in a second. Like you've wished you could have. You know what I mean? Man, I've thought of all kinds of modern weaponry when a guy's cut me off on the freeway. Just press a button. Just a cloud. Pink cloud. We can even make it nice, you know. Just boom, you're gone. He could have done that. He said he could have called angels. He could have done it himself. But in spite of that, he was silent and non-retaliatory in spite of his ability to destroy them. He had set his hope upon God his Father for his sure vindication and sure deliverance. Notice, at the end of verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He knew that the Father would eventually vindicate him. He knew that he'd be raised from the dead. He'd be enthroned on high. His enemies would be made his footstool. And brothers and sisters, God will eventually deliver you. Eventually. But it's not for us to dictate to God how long. He will eventually deliver you. And he will give you power in the middle of it and be glorified in the middle of it. Because he's sovereign. But he's also a shepherd. He's also tender. And he also sees and cares. And he doesn't want to leave you alone. You've got to learn this lesson. You've got to stop taking things in your own hands. That's what would have sent you to hell. And so we've got to stop doing it. Because it'll destroy us here. And if we suffer, we suffer. He'll be glorified and he'll deliver us. And he'll give us a presence. And he'll give us a power that's inexplainable. Where you will say to yourself, today was not me. I can't explain today. It's the same people. The same place. It's different. I can't explain it. Have you ever had those kind of days? Ever? Where you gave the day to Christ. And you said, whatever happens today, whoever scorns me, whoever walks on me, whoever ignores me, I can keep my face on you and feel your presence and your power. I can please you if I can't please the whole world. I remember the first time this happened to me. I looked back and said, that's not me. It is me. I acted. I lived that day. But Christ was in me. He had to be. It's so different. And Christ gets the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, please forgive us for fighting against you. You want to be glorified in us. You want us to experience your power and the joy that you give, like the men that were in the furnace, like Paul and Silas in jail singing. Jesus, you give that to anybody. You draw near. You make yourself known. Oh God, work in our hearts. Please forgive us. Be glorified now as we worship your Son, and let us get our hearts right as we sing if need be, Lord. Amen. Why don't we stand?